You will take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk, the seventh of the minor prophets. And we've been going through the minor prophets. We started with Habakkuk a couple of weeks ago. And we're going to continue on this morning looking at chapter 2. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 4 this morning. Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. So I encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn there if you will. The book of Habakkuk, and if you're not sure exactly where that is, it's okay to look at the table of contents, because the person sitting next to you probably doesn't know exactly where it is either. So look at the table of contents. It's almost to the New Testament. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And before we read, of course, we acknowledge that this is not a mere ancient book. It is not mere history. It's not a pious advice column. It is the very word of God given to us and kept inerrant and authoritative. So let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit, who has done this, to be our teacher today. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us to scratch our heads, to puzzle over it alone, but you have sent forth the Holy Spirit, who will instruct us and teach us and grant us willing hearts to believe and accept and to obey. And so I pray that you would do that work now, that you would send forth your Holy Spirit into our minds, that you would remove the distractions that would easily call away our attention, that you would help us to understand and to give attention to your word today. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so that he may run who reads it. For the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Now, it's like we entered into the middle of a conversation there, didn't we? A middle of a story. And if you've ever turned on the TV and the movie that was there looked good, but you've missed the first hour and you wonder what's going on here, this is the interaction of the prophet Habakkuk with the Lord God. Things are going on in Habakkuk's day that he doesn't understand. He's a preacher. He's a Christian author. He writes songs. He's plugged into the church, but yet when he looks at the world around him, it seems confusing. God is putting up with evil in his culture and society, which is supposed to be a light to the world. His church has lost its way. And God tells him, yes, I'm going to do something about this. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to raise up a foreign power, and they're going to come, and they're going to totally destroy your nation. Well, that's pretty confusing, isn't it? I mean, that turns your world upside down when God doesn't behave in the timing and in the way in which you expect him to behave. And that's where we find Habakkuk. Habakkuk cries out to the Lord. He complains to the Lord. As we said the last couple of weeks, prayer is not a polite affair. It is not a tea party. It is sometimes like wrestling with God. And what does he do? He goes to take his stand on the watchpost. God has said, look and see, I'm doing something in your day that you wouldn't believe even if told. And so Habakkuk, rather than just being done with God, just saying, look, this is too hard for me to understand, I'm going to go find a different life philosophy. He stands on his watchpost. He gives attention to what God's doing. And that's kind of where we find him. That's what's going on. And God answers him and responds to him. And he says, I'm going to show you something, and I want you to write it down. I want you to give careful attention to it. Though it may not happen in the time in which you expect or desire, it will happen. My word doesn't lie. And I'm going to show you, Habakkuk. It looks like these Chaldeans, these wicked people from Babylon, have the upper hand, that their way of life works, and your way of life doesn't work. How many of you as Christians have ever thought, it doesn't work. My Christianity doesn't seem to be working while the wicked around me are prospering everywhere. The people that could care less seem to be getting all the good stuff, and my life seems to be a wreck. I'm sure that at one point in your life, whether you'll admit it or not, you've had that thought if you're a believer and a follower of the Lord Jesus. And that's where Habakkuk is. But God comes to him and he says, look, I'm about to speak to you. I want to show you something that you can't see just with your eyes. I want to show you the difference between walking by faith and walking by sight. And that's what this great chapter, chapter 2, is. It's a contrast between the one who walks by faith and the one who merely walks by what they can reason out, by what they think is best, by their feeling or by sight. You know, I'm always amazed at arson investigators. Arson investigators go into a house that's been just burned to the ground. There's nothing left but charcoal. And they sift through it, and they look around, and they can figure out what caused the fire. I don't know how they can find enough of anything to discern, oh, well, this was started by a stove that was left on, or, oh, this was, you know, somebody came in and did this deliberately. I don't know how they can do that. It's amazing to see that they're able to figure out where this fire begins. And there's a sense in which today we have before us in this chapter and in chapter 2, verse 4, the match that has started a great many fires in the history of the church. You remember Martin Luther back in 1517. Every year on Halloween, we have Reformation Day. We celebrate the beginnings of the Reformation, that time when Martin Luther began to call for reforms in the church. Well, what was it that lit the match with Martin Luther? Well, Martin Luther was struggling with the fact that he thought God hated him. He understood he was a sinner, and he could see no way to ever get back into God's good graces, to ever have God accept him, to ever have God not punish him and judge him. He tried everything. He went to Rome, and he did all the things that pilgrims do there. He went and he looked at the bones of the holy saints, and he kissed all the idols, and he went to the steps there, the 15 steps, that you're supposed to walk up on your knees, and you're supposed to say the Our Fathers and the Hail Marys and as you go up the steps. And as he was going up those steps, he had been studying the book of Romans. And you may remember that there in the first chapter of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul quotes this very verse, "And the just shall live by faith." And he began to see the futility of man ever trying to please God with his works. And the Reformation, the match of the Reformation was lit. But before that, Paul himself, who quotes this verse from Habakkuk three times in the New Testament, in Romans 1 and in Galatians 3 and also in Hebrews chapter 10. I think Paul had a lot to do with the authorship of Hebrews there. So I think Paul quotes this passage three times in the New Testament. Because Paul himself came to faith in Christ during a time when the church was exclusively Jewish. And he began to understand that God was calling him to go and to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. That they were not going to be saved, that they were not brought to faith in Christ by keeping the law, by going through circumcision, by making sure that their diet was this, that wasn't the way to salvation. And this is the word that he carries to the Gentiles. The just shall live by faith. Each and every person who has experienced the mercy of God, being regenerated, being forgiven, being redeemed, has come to understand the truth of this. You have realized that nothing you can do is ever sufficient to please God enough that he would accept you, that he would overlook your sinfulness and forgive your sins. Men throughout the ages have tried to do this, to come up with a set of deeds, works, bells and smells, rituals and things that would be enough to please God. But it is only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we are accepted by God and reconciled to him. But notice what the passage says in chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "The righteous shall live by his faith." It's not only saying, it's not merely saying that faith is the basis of our right standing now with God. It is saying that, but that's not all that it's saying. He's saying that faith is the principle by which we live, not only in eternity, but each and every day here. It is the principle that guides what we do when our feet hit the floor in the morning. It is the principle that guides the decisions we make, the way in which we engage the world in which we live. It is not just something that is a philosophy of forever, but it is something that guides every day of our lives. The righteous will live by his faith. So if this is true, it would be important for us to come to grips with what it means to live by faith. What is this faith that we are to live by? And back in the mid-18th century, one of the preachers, who are one of our forefathers, had concerns about the Great Awakening. In the Great Awakening, there was a lot of great preaching. Many people were coming to Christ, but there was also a lot of encouragement to imagine what Christ was doing for you, to create ideas in your mind about what faith might look like, instead of drawing that from the Scriptures, drawing that from the Gospel. And so our forefather, Ralph Erskine, he wrote this book called Faith, No Fancy. And what he's saying in the whole book is that faith is something that God has given to us. He's made clear to us what that looks like. It's objective. We can touch it, smell it, see it. It is not some idea that we concoct in our own minds. It's not just some vague a concept that we have. You know, faith is not an abstract noun. You might say, well, wait a second, it is, because I was taught in English class that an abstract noun is something that I can't see, smell, touch, taste, or pour. And the other day when Melanie was explaining this concept, she brought up the idea of air being not being an abstract noun, and the astute student said, but I can't see it, I can't touch it, I can't taste it, I can't smell it. It was tough to explain that. Well, faith, like that, it is not an abstract noun. It's just not some idea that we can color in the lines and say, well, it's going to take whatever shape we want. It's not a fancy. It's not something that we imagine. But it is laid out for us in Scripture what that looks like. We have a lot of fanciful ideas concerning faith, though. Sometimes we think, well, it's a confidence and a happy providence. I just have this feeling that everything's going to work out. Right? Is that the kind of faith that you hear a lot of people express? I'm just confident that everything's going to work out. Well, how's that worked for you? Does everything always just work out for you? Are there difficulties? Are you in the middle of a crisis right now and you're saying, well, I don't see how this is going to work out? There are those who say, well, my faith is in, as long as I do these things. It's an equation. I put these things in and these things pop out. It's kind of like the celestial slot machine. I remember I was a young boy in 1978 when the Atlanta Falcons finally had a winning season, 1978. And they're playing the New Orleans Saints. And this was kind of the pivotal game. It was they were down to the end of the game. They were behind. And Steve Barkowski, he's under center. He takes the snap. He had three players positioned out to the right. And they do something we had never seen before. They all run down to the end zone like a basketball team and just wait for the ball to come up overhead. And one of the players jumps up and tips it to one of the other players. It was something that has become now kind of standard part of football, like the Hail Mary. They called it the Big Ben. We'd never seen anything like that before. And so now, you know, you have this idea that, well, we'll get down to the end of the game and the Hail Mary play will make it all, will bring the victory home. And we have this idea that sometimes we can just resort to some kind of Hail Mary play in a crisis. And what happens when the pass is dropped? What happens when it sails out of the back of the end zone? Sometimes we think that faith is just a positive exercise of my will. If I can just work this up, if I just work up enough faith, then everything will be fine. We've overdosed on Norman Vincent Peale, The Power of Positive Thinking. I think if I can just work this up in my life, then that'll be what faith is. But then what happens when you get in a situation like Habakkuk, where everything seems out of balance, the world seems in chaos? What happens when your providence is only a frowning providence, and you never get an explanation from God? Remember Job? Job, if you've ever tried to read through Job, it'll wear you out. Because you have the beginning, and God... Satan comes before God, and God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? I don't know about you, but I sometimes think, I don't know if I want God to have this conversation about me. Satan comes before him. He says, "If you consider my servant Job, he's a man righteous in all things." And Satan says, "Yeah, he's just doing it for the stuff, though. You take away his stuff, and he'll change his tune." So God says, "Okay, let's see." And there's this contest of sorts. Job never knows about this. He suffers and has to learn who God uses this to teach Job who he really is, how to come to him in faith. And Job never gets an explanation. Do you realize that? If you read through the book of Job, God never explains himself to Job. He never explains to Job what was behind all of this. But Job comes to have a faith in God that is now totally different. When Martha and Mary lose their brother Lazarus, remember Jesus, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. When he gets word that Lazarus is sick, he waits. He could have gone and healed him, but he waits. Lazarus dies. And as soon as Jesus arrives, Martha comes out and says, "If you had only been here, my brother wouldn't have died." But Jesus says something to her. He says, "Martha, you're about to see something new about God. For I am not just a healer, but I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this?" And he raises Lazarus from the dead. In that crisis, she learns something new about the God that she trusts. Faith is no fancy. It is not something that, it's not just the power of positive thinking. It's not just an idea that I'm sure things are going to work out. It is not some inexplicable force or some fatalistic confidence. It's not something that we pull out every now and then when there's a special occasion or a serious need. It's not the top coat that I have in my closet that I love this coat, but I just don't have a lot of occasion to wear it. It's kind of a formal top coat. And really, the only time I get to wear it is when there's a graveside service and it's cold. You know, it's an occasional thing that I bring out. But our faith is not some occasional thing that when we can't seem to figure it out, then we go and get the faith out of the closet. It's not the formal china that many of you have in your china cabinet. It's the everyday china. It's the day in, the day out. It's where the rubber meets the road. So what is the shape of this faith? What does it look like? You know, if a storm doesn't suck up some debris, you would never be able to really see it. In order for you to see what shape it takes, sometimes it has to kick up some dust. And the same thing is often true of faith in our life. It is concrete. It is not some abstract idea. So what does it look like? Well, Habakkuk points out some things to us as God shows him the contrast of life lived by faith versus life lived by sight. Today we'll look at the life lived by faith, and next week we'll look at the life lived by sight. The first thing, though, we need to see is that faith loves. This type of utter and absolute life-giving faith is rooted in a radical change of loves. It depends upon a change of relationship to God. You see, by birth, our natural relationship to God is one of enemy. We are born into a rebellious house, the rebellious house of Adam. And our every desire is to rule our own lives, to be our own God, to be our own boss. Notice what he says in verse 4. "Behold, his soul is puffed up and is not upright within him." The picture there is one who exalts his own human nature. He says, this is the absolute measure of truth. Whatever I can reason, whatever I can think, my humanity is the absolute standard of truth. To puff up the soul, the Hebrew text literally there says to exalt the life force. To exalt our humanity. And say, that's the standard by which I live. And that's the contrast that God is making to Habakkuk. But notice what word he uses to describe the one who walks by faith in God's promises versus the one who exalts his own humanity as the standard of truth. What's the word that's used in both to characterize them? Well, the one who walks by his humanity is not upright. And the one who walks by faith, who lives by faith, is righteous or just. It's the same word, and this idea of justice or righteousness doesn't mean moral perfection. It means consistent with God's purpose and plan. It's the difference between being straight and being crooked. a natural crookedness. You may find in the Old Testament oftentimes that it speaks of our iniquities, and that word means a crookedness. Our natural condition is to be crooked with respect to God, to not be in sync with Him. This is the fundamental crisis of humanity, that we are at odds with our Creator. We are crooked and rebels against Him. And what is the effect of our rebellion? Well, when we disobey God's word, we slander Him. We say His word's not any good. Remember, that's the first slander of Satan in the garden, isn't it? Did God really say, can you really trust what God says? You need to think about that for a minute. I mean, come on, you're a pretty wise guy, Adam. You should be able to sort this thing out. You don't need to. What a crazy command not to eat from that tree. He lets you eat from all the other trees. Why not that tree? It's because he's holding out on you. See, doubt is sown. And when we reject God's word, when we disobey it, when we ignore it, we're slandering God. We're saying His word's not important. It's not true. We're belittling Him. We're marginalizing Him. Is that not a love problem? Husbands, if you slander, belittle, and marginalize your wife, then who will believe the Valentine's Day cards that you send? What will those flowers that show up on the Hallmark holidays mean? If the way in which you treat your wife is to slander or belittle or to marginalize, they would be utterly hollow, wouldn't they? Habakkuk 2:4 reminds us that the first step of living by faith is a change of loves. It is to have a new relation to God. Our natural relation to God is one of criminal to judge. God must judge all sin. He must, unless he ceases to be righteous. He ceases to be God. He must judge us for our rebellion against Him. That's our natural relation, but our promised relation in Christ Jesus, who accepted the punishment for us and who obeyed in righteousness for us, when we trust in Him, our relationship changes. We're no longer criminals standing before a judge. We're children standing before a father. What an incredible difference. The eternal Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, who stands in our place so that we might be adopted as brothers, so that we might be adopted as children. We're told that He came to His own, but they received Him not. But to all who receive Him, He gives the right to what? Become children of God. Not children born by human decision or a father's will, but born of God, born by faith. You see, this is where faith begins, with God's mercy towards us in making a way for us to be reconciled. Not a way that begins with us, but a way that begins with God and revealed to us in Christ. The beginning and end of faith is to rest upon Christ as your righteousness and your hope, and to love and to live for Him. If your faith does not spring from this gospel, if your faith is just a hope and a happy providence, or that there's a God who somehow will work things out, if your faith does not rest upon the gospel, then it is not a saving faith, but a deceiving faith. It is the exaltation of your own soul, of your own ability to please God. It is a puffing up of your soul. Stop resting on your own actions. Stop resting on your emotions, on your feelings, on your tears, on your works, and look to Christ alone. For the one who lives by faith is the one who looks to Him. For God, who is just, is also the justifier of those who trust in Christ Jesus. But faith extends beyond this change of loves, though. Once we are no longer criminals standing before a judge, but we're children standing before a father, once we have looked to Christ to be our righteousness and our salvation, then we walk by faith. The Scripture says, as you have received Christ, so walk in Him, rooted and built up and established in the faith that you have received. To just say that's all that's about living in faith is just to trust in Christ, that's all. That would be like a couple that's getting married saying, really, the only thing that our marriage consists of is the wedding day. Once the wedding's done, we just go do our own thing, go our own way. There are a lot of people that think that the sum total of their Christian life is just to accept Jesus, and that's it. Once they've done that, they've got their hell insurance, and we're good. But what does the Scripture say? It says here that the righteous live by faith. Faith produces a change of love, which produces a change in every area of our lives. So how do we live this out? Well, the first outgrowth that we see in this passage is that faith watches. Faith expects God to act according to his promises, not according to our mere expectations. When we come to the Lord's table, we are expecting God to save us, not because we're eating the bread and drinking the cup, but because of the faith. He has promised. This is a reminder of his promise to us. It is not a witness of our righteousness before him. When God gave the rainbow after the flood, why did he do that? Why did he do that? It's interesting, the wording. If you go back in Genesis 8, he doesn't say, Noah, I'm giving you this rainbow so that you will remember that I'm not ever going to flood the world again. What does he say? So that I will remember. Is God forgetful? No, God's not forgetful. But it reminds us that when God has promised something to us, we have a right to claim that. God, you said you will save me. So I'm not going to allow the whisperings of the enemy or my moral failings to utterly disassemble my hope and faith. But I'm going to trust in the promise that you have made to me, that you are the Savior of sinners, that you are the one who says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I give you rest. Faith watches. Notice what Habakkuk does. When his world's upside down, when he's really not happy with what God's doing, what does he do? He doesn't say, well, I'm going to go find a new God. I don't really like the way you're working out for me, God. No, he goes up to his watchpost. He waits to see what God will say. He goes, he looks, he lives expectantly. God has directed us to his word to set our expectations. And then he directs us to watch and to expect that God will do what he says. For God, not one of God's promises falls to the ground, the scripture says, but they are all yes and amen in Christ Jesus. But what do we have to do to be careful to watch? Well, sometimes we have to get above the fray, don't we? As long as we're looking at God through the middle of our circumstances, we get a distorted view of him. We got to get above the fray. How do we do that? Well, one of the ways the scripture says is we come into worship where we get a right perspective. We are reminded that no matter how out of control the world looks, the scripture says that God is the Lord of all the earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You heard that this morning. Jesus Christ himself said to his disciples, who are in a tenuous situation, there's 11 of them, Judas has abandoned them, and now Jesus is bringing them to a mountain and saying, here's what I want you to do, I want you to go evangelize the whole world. They're pretty terrified by that thought. But Jesus says, I have authority over the heavens and over all the earth. We need to get above the fray, we need to get a proper perspective. And we need to watch intently and see what God's doing. How many times have you prayed for something, and then you set about trying to make it happen yourself instead of watching to see what God would do? When you go up on a watchtower, what are you doing? You're looking for any kind of movement. The person who watches, who is the watchman on the city wall, he's scanning the horizon to see any little thing that is out of the ordinary. You know, that's what we're looking for, to see what's going on. And in the same way, we need to be careful to look carefully through the lens of God's word to see what's he doing around us. When we pray, we need to be careful to look and see what he's doing. Oftentimes we pray and then we go about trying to make it happen ourselves, don't we? Remember Sarah? God had said, I'm going to bless you, Abraham. I'm going to give you a son. Your descendants will be like the stars of the sky, like the sands on the seashore. And Sarah said, Abraham, we're going to have to give God a little help, because after all, I'm getting on up there and I don't know that I can carry a baby. So how about Hagar? We'll get her involved. You know, boy, that didn't work out too well, did it? It brought chaos on their family. In fact, the sons of Israel and the sons of Ishmael are at war today in the Middle East. They're at war today. It didn't work out too good to try to get God to follow you. So we need to be careful to watch, expect God to work, to take it to him. Faith watches. There's a story from Max Lucado who has some really good children's stories. And it's I can't remember the title, but I think it's called The Children of the King. It's about four orphans who receive notice that the king of the country in which they live is going to adopt them. And so these orphans, somebody in the town tells them, well, if the king's coming, you better learn a skill so that you can impress him when he comes. Otherwise, he won't take you to be his child. And so one of the children sets off to be a great musician. Another sets off to be a great artist. Another sets off to be a great wood carver. And as they develop their skills, people begin to give them praise, and they develop a following, and their attention is so focused on what they're doing. But one little girl, she doesn't have any skill. She can't develop any kind of skill. She's not an artist. Her singing is terrible. She can't work with wood or do anything. And so she just goes to the city gate and talks to strangers when they come. And guess what? When the king comes, she's looking out for him. The others are so busy with what they've decided to do that they miss his coming. And how many times are we like that? We pray about something, we take it to God, and then we immediately get down off our watchtower and go try to make it happen ourselves. Faith watches to see what God is doing. Faith also wrestles. We've talked about this in the past few weeks. What does Habakkuk go to his tower to do? To look and see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Faith wrestles. If you've never struggled with God's timing and his ways, then I would suggest to you, you probably have not taken seriously his sovereignty and his lordship over you. This past week, I had an experience that unnerved me. I was called to go to a patient's house, and as I got there, the person was on the phone with 911. The patient was in serious distress, and I was exposed to a dangerous, very dangerous situation. And I had no doubt that God had called me into that situation. I mean, the circumstances were unusual for me to be there in that situation, to be there with this man in a crisis situation. But I was unnerved because I had been exposed to some very dangerous things. I had to go to the doctor and be checked out for this, you know, and all is well. I'll let you know that. I've got a clean bill of health. But I wrestled with that. Why did you allow me to be exposed to this? I have no idea what God was doing in that situation yet. Faith wrestles. God will cause you to go into some places you never thought you'd go, and you didn't want to go. And you're not sure you wanted to be there when you got out. Jesus wrestled in the Garden of Gethsemane. He sweat as drops of blood, and he wrestled with God's purpose and plan. When you're not sure you're too excited about what God's purpose for you, you remember that Jesus in the garden said, "If there's any way, Father, that this cup might pass, please, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will." Who of us is greater than our master? We will also wrestle. Faith wrestles, but it also reads. God has not left us to wrestle without any knowledge of who he is or how he works in bringing things to pass. Notice what he says to Habakkuk there in verse 2. Write the vision, make it plain on tables, so that he may run who reads. Habakkuk is given this word. It's not just for him. It's not just his personal experience with God. How do we know that? Because he's told to write it down. He's told to write it down and to make sure that it's given to us. It is not just his own personal encounter with God, but it is the word of God given to him to pass on to us. How will we know how God works? I had a former boss who was an agnostic some days and an atheist on other days. And we sat at dinner one night, and he said this. He said, "You say you hear from God. How do you know it's not the devil?" That's a good question. How would you answer that question? I said, "I know it's God because I'm familiar with his voice. I know what he sounds like because he speaks to me from his word." You know, when someone calls you on the phone, when someone calls me up and says, "Hi, is Bill there?" I know they're trying to sell me something because my first name is William, and they're just trying to get in my good graces. But when I recognize the voice and they call me by my name, I know this person. You see, God speaks to us through his word. So when we're confused about what he's doing, we can go and say, "Well, I see that that's the way God works. I don't understand everything about it. But this is consistent with the way that I see him working in his word." He tells Habakkuk, make it plain on tablets. The Bible has some things in it that are not clear. It's hard to understand. But the thrust of the scriptures is clear. It is clear that we are sinners, that we cannot save ourselves, and that God has made provision for us through Jesus Christ to be our Savior. That comes out throughout the scriptures from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation. But notice what else he says about faith that reads. He says, make it plain so that he may run who reads it. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you have the King James, I think it'll say, so that he who reads may run. There's a sense in which the text is saying, make it so clear, make it like a billboard. Have you ever been driving past looking for a road? Someone gave you directions to their house, and you got to the critical place, and the sign was obscured, or it was written so small, you couldn't read it. That's a pet peeve for me. Good signage is a pet peeve for me. But God's saying, Habakkuk, I'm giving you my word, and I'm making it clear, and I'm setting it so boldly, it's like a billboard. That even a person driving by at 70 miles an hour, even a person running, will be able to see it. You might say, well, I'm running all the time. I'm too busy to read God's word. Maybe you need to find some time to make it prominent in your life so that even though you run, you will read. Because the person who's running is the person who needs to read God's word and to see how God acts in your life. If you are running but not reading, then you will be running in circles. God's word to Habakkuk draws the distinction between those who live by faith and those who live by their wits, those who live by their own agenda. This is one of the primary purposes, by the way, of reading Scripture, to point out our need for the Lord, to point out the insufficiency of trying to live by our wits in our own ways. For the man who attempts to live by his own puffed up soul fails and falls. But the same word that exposes our condition also points to the solution. That's the other reason that faith reads, is because you and I are forgetful critters. And there's a lot of time when we forget what God has done for us. And we begin to think, I've got this. I can handle it. And we fall on our faces. Be careful, says the Scripture, lest you think you're standing fast and then you fall. The Scripture reminds us continually that we are in need of a Savior. Faith reads. Faith loves, it watches, it wrestles, it reads. But the most difficult thing that faith does is it waits. Notice what the Lord says to Habakkuk. For the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. For it will surely come. It will not delay. We like to run ahead, don't we? We like to run out from under the umbrella. We're going to the van on a rainy day, and we're walking with somebody in the umbrella, and we think, oh, it'll just be better if I just run and get in the van and not walk here under the umbrella. And what happens? Well, we get soaking wet, don't we? Or if you're clumsy like I am, you trip and fall or something, or drop something important. We like to run ahead. God says, wait. Wait on me. Wait for my timing. Wait for what I'm doing. Remember Saul? He's fighting the Philistines. And Samuel had said, don't offer the sacrifice. Wait till I get there. And Saul's getting anxious. The Philistines are massed up there on the hills, and his troops are getting, their courage is failing. And so what does Saul do? Well, I'll go ahead and offer the sacrifice. And the minute he lights the fire, here comes Samuel. What are you doing, Saul? We like to give God a nudge in the direction we want him to go. But faith waits. Faith waits. Notice what he says. It seems slow, but wait for it will surely come. Impatience is a sign of manifest unbelief. Impatience is a sign of unbelief. We don't believe God's really going to do what he says, and we got to work another angle to make sure that it happens. We're not sure that God can really handle it. We're not sure we're really going to like the way he handles it, so we're going to work at it too. God reminds Habakkuk of two important things. First of all, that God is at work. Remember what he says? He doesn't say, I will do something in your day that you wouldn't believe told. He says, I am doing something in your day. He's at work. And God's redemptive purpose and its unfolding requires patience on our part. It takes faith to stand in a crisis. It takes faith to stand and take fire. I always think about the Civil War soldiers. You know, their tactics were about 50 years behind their weapons. And they would line up in these long lines and march toward one another and get close. I can't imagine what kind of courage it would take to stand in the face of a, of a rifled musket at 50 yards and just stand there and take and give fire. The scripture tells us in Ephesians that in the evil day, God has fit us out with the armor needed to do what? To run and to find the place of concealment? No, to stand. Is your world upside down? Faith waits. Does God seem to be off somewhere else? Faith waits. Does life seem to be passing you by? All of your friends doing this and that, advancing with no regard to God's promises or claim on their lives? But faith waits. Do God's requirements to you to not awaken love until it is time seem burdensome to you? Faith waits. Faith waits because it sees through the obstacles of circumstance. Hebrews 11 says, all these were promised, these things, but none of them received them in the way they expected in their life, but they received them by faith. I appreciate what John Calvin said about this passage. He said, there's a common saying in his day that even quickness is delay to desire. And you think about this. If you want something, even, you know, and you're in a hurry, it never seems fast enough. You're trying to get out of the grocery store, you got somewhere to go, and you're in the fast lane, and on any other day, that cashier would be moving along pretty good, but they seem so slow today. Because even quickness is delayed to desire. In contrast, though, he notes, he says this, if we have regard to the counsel of God, there is never any delay. For he knows all the points of time. And in slowness itself, he always hastens. In slowness itself, he always hastens. God isn't taking a break somewhere. Even when he seems slow, he is at work. My friend, the one who is a fixer, whose plan, whose desire is exalted, cannot wait. For indeed, impatience is born out of unbelief. Will you wait for God? Or will you rush ahead, out from under the protection and the promise that he gives? You see, faith is not just a frame of mind. It's not just an attitude. It is not, as Karl Marx once said, the opiate of the masses. Faith is not some disconnected philosophy of forever that has nothing to do with each and every day. The just lives by faith. Have you been justified by faith in the finished work of Christ? Or are you still on death row? You see, that's the comparison that Scripture makes, is that either we've been redeemed and adopted as sons, or we are sitting on death row. Are you living by faith? Does your confidence in God's promises, which never fall to the ground, and in his purpose govern who you are and what you do? Faith is no mere fancy. It is gutsy, loving, watching, wrestling, reading, and waiting. A theologian of the mid-20th century once asked the question, how then shall we live? Well, God says to Habakkuk, there are really only two ways. The humble live by faith, justified by God's mercy. But the puffed up, the self-confident, live by their wits, and they will meet God's raw justice. Choose Christ, my friend. Look to him alone. Live by faith, loving, watching, wrestling, reading, and waiting upon God, who has loved you with an everlasting love, who has demonstrated his love through the cross, and invites you to come to him, who will never cast you out. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for setting before us a picture of the life of faith and reminding us that it is no mere fancy, that it is lived by the power of your Holy Spirit, that it is lived growing out of the work of the gospel in our lives, that though we are the children of a rebellious house of Adam, you have saved us through the Lord Jesus Christ. You have moved us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son whom you love. I pray, Father, that you would strengthen the faith which you have given us, as we have received Christ indeed, that we would walk in him, rooted and built up, established in the faith that you have given us. I pray that you would teach us to watch, to read, to wrestle, and to wait. Father, we praise you for this word that you have given us, that the just will live by faith. Through faith in you, we have life in this world that is full, pressed down, running over, abounding, and life eternal that never ends. So, Father, I pray that you would strengthen our hope in that you would teach us a holy patience, a willingness to watch and to wait and to look to your word and not to our own thoughts and ideas. that we would not be like the man whose soul is puffed up, but we would be the one who lives by faith. We thank you, Father, for all these things that you have given to us, for the family relationship that you have established among us, for the congregation that you have planted here. I pray, Father, that you would knit our hearts together through the work of the Holy Spirit, that we would love and support and encourage one another daily, that we would serve one another for your glory, that we would seek the lost in this community. For indeed, you are the God who sent your Son to seek and to save that which was lost. Father, that these things would be our consuming thoughts and priorities. Father, we praise you for being a God of comfort. We know that a great many people are grieving today, grieving the loss of loved ones, grieving circumstances that are overwhelming, the loss of expectations. But Father, you are the God who sends forth your Holy Spirit to bring comfort to us and your word. So I pray, Father, that you would be the comfort, and you would teach us to comfort one another, for you tell us to rejoice together, but also to grieve together. I pray that you would give us attentiveness to one another's sorrows and joys, that we might do this thing that you have called us to. Father, we praise you for being a healing God, for many are sick today. We pray for your hand of mercy. We pray for your hand of healing. We pray for your strengthening hand day by day and hour by hour for the difficulties that our sicknesses have brought into our circumstance. Pray, Father, that you would sustain us and help us to see that you have a greater purpose in our lives than just the daily sorrowing that accompanies sickness. I pray, Father, for your hand of healing upon those who are undergoing treatments. Father, I pray for Bob. I pray for Miriam. I pray that your hand would be upon them, that you would grant strength to them. I pray, Father, for those who have been injured. Father, for Mr. Vodrosky. I pray for my father, that you will be with him, that you will guard him from fear, and that you will bring healing to his body. Father, I praise you for walking with us in the dark valleys and reminding us that they are but mere shadow, and that we live for you with you forever. Father, I pray that you would encourage and strengthen those who are facing spiritual attack, that those who are in distress, that those who are overwhelmed and oppressed, Father, that you would help us to understand how we can encourage them in the faith. Father, we give praise to you for all of your tender mercies to us. We pray for our community, for our state, for our land, for the world in which you have placed us. We pray, Father, that indeed the gospel would go forth and cover the world as the waters cover the sea, that you would be merciful to the nations which have turned away from you, that you will be merciful to our nation which has turned away from you, and that you would grant us faith to believe and to follow and to walk after Christ. I pray, Father, for the nations which are declared enemies of the cross. I pray, Father, that you would bring them to a love for the Savior, that you would save them and renew them and restore them. Father, we pray all these things in the name of our Savior who has taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.